The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
So while you guys are still scanning and inputting and all that, I guess I'll just welcome you and get started so we can get the most out of our time together as we can. Thank you for spending time with me this afternoon, and congratulations on making it this far in the day. I've realized that there will be a temptation to be sleepy because it's been so long, and you've heard so many wonderful teachers so far today. And this is a topic that is hard, right? Ecclesiastes and sadness. And so you might already be thinking, oh boy, this is going to be a heavy one. And it probably will be to some degree, but hopefully we can just be reinvigorated by the Spirit and God's Word as we come through the book together, and He'll keep us peppy and attentive. And also the tech working, because apparently with Apples, it's very difficult to use Keynote on these screens, and so I'm operating from two screens here. So my name is Christine Chappell, for those of you who don't know me. I am a staff member of IBCD. I host the Hope and Help podcast, and I've been doing that for almost more than 6 years now. And so this is, I think, my third year actually speaking at one of the IBCD conferences. So super thankful to be back with you today and talking about this topic. So I'm going to move the screen. This QR code will come back up at the end. So if for some reason you didn't get connected, we'll come back to that. But this workshop is called Engaging Sadness According to Ecclesiastes. I'm really thankful for how many messages we have this weekend on the book of Ecclesiastes. I feel like you guys are going to be turned to that book maybe more than ever in your counseling ministry because of all of the teaching that you're hearing from different voices and different perspectives and looking at this book and applying it in different ways. And so this particular session is very narrowly focused on the experience of sorrow and sadness and what Ecclesiastes has to say on that and how we can use Ecclesiastes to help build a more robust and redemptive theology even of sadness so that we can be ministering to people who are walking through various griefs and pains and losses with that wise counsel, right, that the Word of God gives to us. And so that's what we're going to be going over today. A quick overview. And I'm just going to kind of drive through here. We're going to take a look at constructive insights that the book has to offer on what sadness is and the experience of sadness. And as we'll find, when Ecclesiastes talks about sorrow, it's actually a very specific kind of sorrow. And I'm not going to give it away, but that's the teaser. So a specific kind of sorrow we're going to be looking at today in Ecclesiastes. Look at the constructive insights. That's my phone. That we can glean from the book. And then the second part of this presentation, we're going to take a look at destructive impacts. So what are some of the destructive impacts of sadness or sorrow that we are seeing in the counseling room, or maybe even in our own lives? You know, this presentation is not born necessarily out of my counseling experience, though I do have the majority of my ministry is with women who are experiencing depression, grief, suicidal thinking, and that type of issue, but my own personal journey through those very same challenges that I've written about in various resources. And if you listen to the podcast, maybe even have heard me talk about it briefly before. And so destructive impacts of sadness and sorrow that we see in counseling and like I said, even in our own lives. And then switching over to how Ecclesiastes helps us to take a look at some ways that sadness is actually redemptive. And how can we begin to, even as counselors, build a redemptive view of sorrow and sadness? Because the temptation as counselors can be is I've got to get this person out of their sadness and out of their sorrow as fast as possible. By the end of a session, they got to have a smile on their face and some pep in their step. That would be great. That's usually not how it works, though, right? That's not how I work. I know how I work. And I don't work like a little light switch turning off and on. Especially when it comes to pain and discouragement and disappointment and dashed hopes and hopelessness and despair, you know. So how can Ecclesiastes help us to get a more redemptive view of the benefits of sorrow kind of sounds strange to say that, but we're going to see what it has to offer us there. And then by having that redemptive kind of theology to the emotion of sadness or sorrow, we want to also help our counselees to begin to build that same type of theology, that this is not purposeless. This is not a useless emotion, right? It has meaning. It's telling us something, and it's actually a critical part of the normal Christian life. Normal Christian living includes a lot of sorrow. Mm-hmm. And we don't like that. We don't want that. And our counselees surely don't want that, right? But this is what we got. We've got to work with what we've got and trust the Lord with where he has us in our stories. And then lastly, productive responses. Okay, so how does the book of Ecclesiastes help us to engage sorrow or to interpret or to understand sorrow and sadness to the degree that we can respond productively to it when we feel sorrow or sadness or experiencing grief? So this is not explicitly just for grief in terms of someone has lost someone, you know, someone has died. As we're going to see, Ecclesiastes offers such a robust view of what it is to experience sorrow or grief. It's not just loss related. There's so much more to it than that. So moving right along, let me pray, because we need the Lord's help for this technology to work. I've got to do a bunch of different screens, and I'm nervous about that. So let's take that to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for the delight it is to spend time together today, huddled around your word, the word that is the light to our feet, a lamp to our path. God, I pray that now as we open and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would open our eyes to see wonders, see old revelations in a fresh way. God, help us to take these truths that we hear from your word and to apply them to not only our own hearts, but help us to learn how to apply them wisely to the hearts of those that we care for. And Lord, please help me with the technology. Help that to go smoothly as we move through the presentation so that we can be undistracted by any issues and just focus solely on your word and your son and the hope and help that you give to us in the midst of our sadness. Thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So section one, constructive insights. And so we are going to be combing through Ecclesiastes. I'm going to be reading a lot, and as I go through, making connections, okay? So that's why I felt it necessary to offer you this presentation, because otherwise you're going to be like, wait, what verse? So it's all here for you, and so hopefully that's helpful. But as we read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and you've heard probably a good amount already, and I think we have our next plenary session is on that topic, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. So we're going to hear even more, and maybe even tomorrow I think there might be some teaching on it. So lots of concentration on this particular book. And as we comb through it, we begin to see Ecclesiastes present sadness or sorrow as an affliction of exile. Let me read verse 1:8 says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its fill of hearing, right? And so it's just this statement of, look, this is how life is, wearisome all the time. We are constantly striving to return to Eden. Right? That happiness we used to have, that beauty that used to last, those bodies that were never burdened by pain or disease or disorder. Everything it seems that we do is we're working to get that perfection back. And we can't. What a wearisome cycle it is to try for that perfect life. The way it used to be when we walked face to face, we meaning man, walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. We're not there anymore. Well, that's not where we're at. And so viewing sadness in Ecclesiastes, it's presenting it as like, this is how life is now. It's an sadness, sorrow, grief, misery. This is an affliction of exile. It wasn't how God created the world for us, but this is the reality, is all things are wearisome. And whatever we see and hear, it's never enough to satisfy us. We are filled with longing, and we're always trying to satisfy some kind of desire. And nothing ever seems to fill that hole inside. And so viewing sadness as an affliction of exile or even a response to futility, you know, you hear Ecclesiastes talks a lot about the words are interchangeable sometimes, meaningless or vanity, vapor, futility or futile. It's just this sense of you're always grasping for something and never getting what you think you need. Always grasping for something that's better and bigger, really for something permanent and beautiful, right? Like our goddess. We're grasping for God ultimately and they can never seem to grab him. So an affliction of exile. Also, Ecclesiastes presents sadness as something that happens, or sadness is a response to when something in life breaks. I say this a lot in my ministry to women, that sadness is an appropriate response when you see life break before your eyes. Whatever capacity that might be. If there's something that God originally designed to function or flourish in the garden, and now it doesn't anymore, sadness is an appropriate response to that. We were designed to flourish and function without being broken, without brokenness, without sin, right? And that the life that we live now is not that way. And so it's appropriate to be sad about that because we lost something really, really good. When Adam and Eve disobeyed and the curse came upon man. And so 7:14, Ecclesiastes says, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. He says that when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad. And that word actually has a lot of different meaning. It can mean evil. Really, what it's getting at is when times are, when you experience adversity, when the day of adversity comes, right? And that root word for bad talks about something is being spoiled or broken into pieces. So there are going to be moments in your life and our council leaves life where they see something in their life smashed to bits, literally or figuratively. Something is broken, probably broken beyond their ability to repair it and fix it themselves. And then what? What hope do we offer, right? Sadness is an appropriate response to seeing that. Right, but then we feel powerless in ourselves because we usually are to be able to fix that right away, to fix that or put that back together. And so Ecclesiastes is honest. He's saying, look, there's good times, but there's bad times. And we need to recognize that. Ecclesiastes also helps us to see sadness or sorrow as something that is expressed emotionally, physically, and communally. Right? So not just a private experience, at least that's not how God means for us to experience sadness, is not just in private. And Ecclesiastes 7:2 talks about, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. Now, what is the house of mourning? Well, it's a place where there are intense expressions of grief, culturally speaking, in those times when this was written. To go to the house of mourning meant that there would be people there tearing their hair, beating their breast, wailing. And that culture was very expressive grief. There was no, you know, sitting quietly in a corner by yourself. This was a communal activity to grieve together, to mourn, to wail, to weep, to tear. Intense expressions of grief. And so in the house of mourning, when you're in this community expressing this sorrow of loss or whatever the case may be, there's a sense of gravity, right? There's gravity and brevity, because the gravity is that life is brief. And so we start to feel the weight of that curse when we lament the brevity of life, because again, it was never intended to be brief. Right? To be in the garden was not just like a one-day trip, like you go to Disneyland, you pay for a pass, and you have fun for one day. Like, we were there, we were supposed to be there forever, you know? And that separation came, and now we are experiencing this affliction of exile, where this is something that we all have to contend with. And the house of mourning is a place where our collective human condition is remembered. We forget what our human condition is. It's all of what we're talking about. Broken, fallen, unfixable sometimes on this side of heaven, right? Within ourselves. Of course, God can do anything and can fix anything, but I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I have gone through things, watching my dad die from cancer, one of them. And there was nothing more painful in that season than just to watch him wither away and be able to do nothing to stop it. His disease was beyond my ability to fix. And grief is an appropriate response to that, because that's not natural. As the secular view would tell you, this is just the circle of life. No, life was never meant to be this way. And now we have to suffer the effects of this affliction of exile. And it should hurt, right? It should be painful, because this is not how it was meant to be. More constructive insights that Ecclesiastes has to offer. Did I skip something? No. Okay, I'm sorry, guys. I've got two screens going. No, I'm good. Okay. Okay, here we go. It's very strange because I can't.
You're doing great.
Thank you. I appreciate that. But okay. Because like I usually, this, you know how you have an iPad, you're used to moving the screen with your finger, but I can't. I have to move my mouse controls. Anyway.
Sadness.
The Lord. Yeah. I need Jesus to come back. Yeah. I am great. Grief is an appropriate response. This does seem futile sometimes. Okay. So constructive insights to, according to Ecclesiastes, sadness is caused by the sheer experience of life. You know, look, there are times, and the scriptures do teach about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And again, this is not necessarily a message focused on those types of sorrow, although it is included, as we'll see. But this is taking a very particular view to sorrow in general. Like, why do we even experience it? Is it normal to experience sadness? And Ecclesiastes over and over and over again is driving home the point that this is the sheer experience of life, is that you will have sorrow. And that's normal. And when the world tries to give messages that say, take this pill and have a happy face all the time, right? That's not wisdom, because that's not real life. That's not true to experience. And some things, it's appropriate to beat your breast, right? To wail and lament and mourn, because that's a right response to what we have lost and what we are now suffering in our exile. So Ecclesiastes 2:23, this is where we start to really unpack the richness of the language in Ecclesiastes as it talks about grief and pain. And so 2:23 says, all their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless, meaning futile, meaning their minds are restless. And guess what? In all that restlessness, what is it accomplishing?
Nothing.
You're just grabbing for answers, grabbing for control, grabbing for relief, and you never get it. It's futile. And your mind doesn't rest. But the words for grief and pain, all through Ecclesiastes, the words actually pop up again and again, and they're interchangeable. Grief and pain in this translation is from the ESV, is this sense of sorrow that is laced with anger. It's a whole person affliction, a vexation. The root of these words is expressing to be in pain and to grieve. So it's a whole person experience of the of brokenness in life. And it's sorrow commingled with anger. And this is important, I think, in our counseling ministry to people, and especially when it comes to experiences of depression. I love Ed Welch's book on depression, and one of the meaningful things that he put in that book years ago that really was eye-opening to me in my own experience and journey through depression in the past was he offered this very simple equation, which wasn't meant to oversimplify the experience of depression, but I think to reveal something really important. And he said that sadness plus anger equals depression, right? And I had never to that point viewed what I was going through. I never saw the anger in it. And that's how tricky it can be, anger sometimes, is it's not wrong to be sad when life breaks, when things aren't flourishing or functioning the way they were originally intended to. But so easily can that grief, which sometimes can include righteous anger, we are right to hate the curse, right to hate sin, right to hate Satan who meddles in our lives and is the father of lies himself. But sometimes in that sorrow, right, it twists and turns and that anger becomes directed at God, which I'll be talking about tomorrow in my breakout. And so just as counselors to realize that there's a real fine line and that not all anger and sorrow is necessarily inappropriate, but boy, you're walking in a danger zone sometimes. And we need to be aware that is a risk. And we'll talk about that more in this presentation, but then mostly tomorrow as well. 517, sadness can make us physically sick. So, you know, as counselors, right, we want to be aware that we are ministering to a whole person and that whatever kind of grief or sorrow or affliction or trouble, depression that they're going through, there is a whole person involvement. They are, of course, an embodied soul. And if there are issues in their physical nature, that physical nature issue is bearing down on the heart and squeezing out what's in there. They're under pressure. They're experiencing turmoil. But in this particular case, in verse 5:17, it says, all of their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And that word for affliction in the ESV, translated as sickness, means anxiety or to be weakened or to be in need of deliverance and healing. The root of that word, affliction, means to be rubbed or worn, right? And so there's this sense that even in your physical nature, sadness has an effect that is wearing you down. You feel worn in your body. It can even be expressions of physical anxiety, you know? So like heart palpitations or breathing. I used to experience panic attacks. And so there could be, you know, an element of that. I'm not saying that's what Ecclesiastes teaches, but just to know that there is an impact, there is an interplay, and that we need to be mindful of that. And Ecclesiastes points it out, that it can make us physically sick. Also, according to Ecclesiastes, sadness is inevitable, inescapable, and valuable. And I don't know how you feel about those words all together in one sentence. It's kind of like a strange twist at the end, right? Wait a minute, inescapable and inevitable, that sounds rather gloomy, but valuable? Like what? But this is what Ecclesiastes has to say to us. In verse 7:2, I have it here. Frustration is better than laughter because sadness or a sad face is good for the heart. What in the world? I don't know about you, but all the times that I have been sad in the past, I wasn't really thinking it was super good for me. I was really more thinking about this is the worst thing that's happened and I want to get out of it as fast as I possibly can. Mm-hmm. This feels anything but good. But it doesn't say that sorrow and frustration feel good. It's saying that these things that we experience and emotions that we experience have value. There is a redemptive benefit for the heart, for the soul. There's a way in which that this can be redeemed for a person's good. And we're going to see how that works out later on. But that word for frustration is better than laughter. Is another word. The ESV says sorrow. So different translations translate these words, but I didn't want to get too technical about it, but as I call attention to these particular words throughout Ecclesiastes, there's only like a handful of them that mean different things. They're all basically talking about the same thing, and you could interchange all of them. At least sorrow, grief, frustration, evil, bad. I'm going to show you a list here in a minute. It's pretty astonishing. But frustration is something that can be translated as sorrow. And when it's talking about the sad face or a sad countenance is good for the heart, that word good actually means that it can make the heart well. Again, totally contrary and backwards to what we might think, that how on earth can sorrow be redeemed to make our hearts well? Literally, this verse 7:3 translates, a sad countenance is good for the heart. The NLT translates it as sorrow is better than laughter, for sorrow has a refining influence on us. Mm-hmm. That's what it's getting at. It may not feel good, and you may not, right in the moment of it, see that there's any particular redemptive value whatsoever because the pain is so great. But the hope of the gospel, the hope of the wisdom that God gives us in his word, it tells us to hold on. Because there will be a refining influence when we begin to entrust ourselves to the Lord and depend on him for what we need in the midst of these overwhelming feelings and this grief. And so that even just that of like, I don't know how, Lord. How does this have a refining influence on us? We don't know, right? But it's the sense in which that it prompts us to have sober reflection. Sober reflection on what life is really all about on this side of heaven, or as Ecclesiastes would say, under the sun, where brokenness reigns for now, right? Also, 11:8, verse 11:8 says, I gotta do it this way. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity, meaning a vapor, meaning that all that comes in our stories is here 1 minute and passing through the next. So in one sense, that could prompt us to hopelessness and more grief. But in another sense, in a redemptive sense, it reminds us, right, of the reality that this is a light and momentary affliction in the grand scheme of eternity, which means there's an end. Right? Which means there's an end to look forward to, even though we can't see it in the midst of our pain. The days of darkness will be many, and that word for darkness means misery, destruction, death, sorrow, sadness, distress. We will have many of those days. But I don't know how often we get out of bed in the morning and think about, boy, this day might be full of that. That's a gloomy thought, isn't it? It seems kind of morbid. But the Ecclesiastes teaches us that there is wisdom in remembering that. And we're going to find out what that wisdom is. Why? Why, if we dwell on, not dwell for morbidly, right, but to remember that these days, that there are many days of darkness, how does that help us to live in the moment in a way that honors the Lord and has purpose? And of course, when it talks about the fact that the days of darkness will be many, that means an increase, right? An abundance, exceeding plenty. And as Ecclesiastes talks about, as it moves through the book all the way to chapter 12, we see that the closer that you get to the end of your life in old age, the more and more these dark days will multiply. There will be more and more abundance. You're not moving necessarily on this side of heaven to less suffering and sorrow and grief, but more. And that's a heavy thought. And those are the types of existential questions and realities that are even our counselees, the people we're caring for, maybe have never even given a thought to, and the behaviors and the actions and the choices that they're making today are doing everything they can to try to avoid thinking about that, as we're going to see here in just a minute. One more on constructive insights here. Just in summary, I don't have references for this, just kind of pulling out overall themes in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we see that sadness, according to Ecclesiastes, encompasses, as I mentioned, experiences of grief or suffering, anguish and guilt. So there's that sense of angst. There's sadness, but also anger at the human condition because it's not the way it was supposed to be, and we hate it. I don't like all the suffering that I've gone through. I hate it. I hated seeing my dad, right? Like, turn from a strong 6'4" man to bones. And watching that process, I hated it. And the thing that brings me the most grief, even now, he died in 2011, the thing that brings me most grief 14 years later is not the fact that he's gone, but remembering his pain. And bearing witness to that pain and being able to do nothing. And we have, some of you are nodding your heads and you know something like that. Maybe you've personally have gone through that, or you're walking with people who are in that position where they feel like their hands are tied. They're suffering the affliction of exile. According to Ecclesiastes, sadness results from physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual pain. We've talked about that. So that whole picture, right? This is not just a single silo that we're dealing with. We're dealing with the whole person. They've got thoughts. They've got emotions. They've got physical nature. And then they have their spiritual doubts and questions and wrestling. So there's a lot of different layers to the person you're caring for, which means that we dare not oversimplify their experience by focusing just on one, just on the spiritual, but not on the physical care they may need in this situation, rest, sleep, nutrition, water, and all the different, you know, things we do to care for ourselves. And so I won't go on and on about that, but just to recognize those different facets of the human person we're caring for is important. And then also recognizing that in Ecclesiastes, when it talks about sorrow, misery, grief, sadness, oftentimes what it's getting at is those words that communicate sadness mixed with anger. I'm not saying all sadness has that, but we deal with people in their pain. We deal with people who are coming to us in desperation. And so oftentimes we will see right sorrow mixed with anger that ultimately is directed at God for the sorrow that they are experiencing. And so we just want to be sensitive and aware that those dynamics can be at play. Take a look at this list. You don't have to write it down. I just want it, and the words are small for you way in the back there. I'm sorry, but if you download the presentation, they'll all be there. As you study, I comb through Ecclesiastes. I'm pulling out the words of darkness, grief, affliction, sorrow, sadness. It's translated in different ways, but the words in the original language are, there's only like five of them, and they're constantly being repeated. And this is what they mean. So get this whole picture of what sadness is all about, of sorrow in this life is all about. These words can mean sorrow, grief, pain, anguish, anger, misery, vexation, irritation, suffering, affliction, evil, sadness, bad, calamity, distress, displeasure, harmful, unpleasant, unhappy, adversity. Look, our lives are full of these. It goes on. Wicked, hardship, spoiled, broken, desperation, weary, despondent, despair, hopeless, weeping, tears, mourning, wailing, lament, bemoan, wail, repentance, cry, complain, sob, sickness, anxiety. There's a point to this. Tragedy, loss, crisis, darkness, death, destruction, disaster, terror. Every single counseling problem can fit into this. Ecclesiastes is relevant to the human experience. The human experience is saturated with these emotions, with these experiences, whatever the actual context of the problem may be, right? Our experience of the affliction of exile, the sheer experience of life and the brokenness that we suffer, all of these words are can be relevant, maybe not all at the same time, right? But Ecclesiastes is really trying to get us out of this naive thinking that if someone's sad, the best thing we could do is to help them feel not sad. There's so much more under the surface. As counselors, we want to be patient and draw out the heart, right, which we do through good questions and walking with someone. But just to even know that this is part of what it is to have a normal Christian life, this is not just for the wicked. And in fact, the big issue with Ecclesiastes that the author is trying to get at is the fact that this is the same experience for the righteous as it is for the wicked. That under the sun, whether you are a Jesus follower or not, this is your life. I'm not saying it's the only part of your life, right? There are good days, and Ecclesiastes talks about that, right? But we believe that our life should only be good days, right? And the reality is, that's not how it works. And the anger at God part can be the reality that oftentimes, the way that it is, for reasons we don't always understand, it's the believers who experience this on a far more intense level than the wicked. And all throughout the scriptures you see, especially in the Psalms, you see the lament of the fact that the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. And this idea, I'll be talking about it tomorrow, an angry grief, according to Job. You know, even Job had that experience in his counselors of like, look, the calamity should be for the wicked, not for the righteous. Why are the righteous who are supposedly blessed by God living as if they're cursed? While the wicked prosper as if they are blessed. It's backwards, right? And so that can be cause for that sorrow and whatever the person is experiencing to be mingled with anger, particularly at God, because the righteous are not exempt from any of this. Not under the sun. Destructive impacts. So it came, according to Ecclesiastes, the destructive impacts of sadness. Not, this doesn't always happen, but I'm just pointing out what we see in counseling, is that that sometimes in counseling, we see that sadness leads to disillusionment and cynicism. Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, "So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind." Right? He says, "I came to hate life because what's the point?" And disillusionment and cynicism, I mean, that's in there. You hear it. I'm not saying necessarily that when Solomon wrote this, he was wrestling with that. But he's honest about, look, this is where this landed me, of observing all of these things and the way that life is under the sun. And it seems so backwards. I came to hate it because it seems like nothing you ever do is ever going to fix the problem of affliction in exile. Right? He's troubled. And he came to hate life. And so when in counseling, we see disillusionment, meaning sometimes people believe that what they are going through is evidence that God is not good. And so that disillusionment comes when we believe that we have discovered that God is not as good as we once thought him to be. And so then we can become cynical. And cynical, you know, basically being this kind of mentality where we feel like, well, it doesn't matter. You know, it's all just going to fall apart. What's the point? It's not going, you know, it's just that kind of down, very negative, sometimes even sarcastic approach that we can take when we want to dismiss things that are good. We may mock even God's promises, or even in our hearts just become really hard to his hope. And sometimes when we're in deep despair, hope, like, you just don't want to hear about it. Because your experience of that hope seems so disconnected from the reality of it that we have in Christ, that it actually hurts to risk hoping because you've had your hopes dashed in the past. And so it becomes like this protection mechanism to avoid disappointment again. According to Ecclesiastes, sadness can tempt us to abandon purpose and hope. Verse 2:20, he says, "So my heart began to despair over all of my toilsome labor under the sun." The NLT translates that, "I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all of my hard work in this world." And to be in despair is to be desperate, to believe there's no hope, to give up, to lose heart, to grow weary. You think your situation is beyond remedy. And you stop striving, right? You stop living because it seems like everything is useless or futile or vain, right? Everything's a vapor. Why bother? You abandon the effort. You abandon what it is that God has given you to do, regular roles and responsibilities. Or you ultimately abandon your greatest purpose in life, which is to enjoy him and glorify him, live in relationship with him, and serve him. Moreover, sadness can promote isolation, sickness, anxiety, and bitterness. And I read that verse from 5:17 before, talking about all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. And that word translated for darkness can mean obscurity or hiding or withholding light. And somebody who's wrestling with sadness or depression, what are they doing but isolating and withdrawing that light of the gospel in them? Right? Because they feel like they have no purpose, that there is no point in trying anymore. There is no point to even living sometimes. We get to that. I mean, I was there, so I remember it well, getting to that point where you feel like there is no hope, there's no point, and so you just turn inward on yourself and withdraw from people. Tim Keller has a great quote, and I'm not sure if I'm getting it exactly the way in the order that he said it, but it was so profound when I heard him say it. He says that bitterness, you know, talking about destructive impacts of sadness sometimes, I'm not saying it's always that way, but he says that bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Anxiety is believing that God won't get it right. I'll say that again. Bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Anxiety is believing God won't get it right. And so you can see how closely related those are. And that can be part of our experiences of sadness. again, the response to what's happening in our situation, that affliction of exile, the sadness we feel is not necessarily wrong or inappropriate. But without that, without the perspective, without the light of God's word, without the comfort and counsel of the Holy Spirit, without counselors around us who can help us to have an above the sun perspective, as God gives us in his word, that sadness can become commingled with anger and lead to bitterness. And it can become commingled with anxiety about the future. And so you see how the sadness, which may be appropriate, can begin to go wayward if we're not careful. Also, seen in counseling context, we can sometimes see sadness. Remember, sadness in and of itself is sometimes appropriate, but plus anger can equal depression. And all the things that we've talked about, the cynicism, the disillusionment, the despair, the bitterness, the anxiety, and also self-harm. And where I pull from that is thinking even about self-harm, which I used to do. So when I speak of this, I mean, I have scars on my hands still from burning myself. So I know what that temptation and that struggle is like, right? But as I think back on those times when I was so full of angst and vexation and overwhelming emotion, it was almost like to tear at your own skin is like to tear your hair or you beat your breast in grief. It was almost like that was an expression of the affliction of exile, like my grief, anger. And I took it out on myself as opposed to, you know, in other more better ways. So anyway, I put that in there because that Ecclesiastes helped me to see even that. I'm not saying that's the only thing going on with self-harm. I'm not saying that at all. There's so many other things attached to it. But in the moment, I can look back and say, I think that at that time, that was an expression of grief and anger with the situations that I was in and what was happening at the time. And so we may see sadness lead to that, a means of coping with our emotions, an outward expression of inner emotion. Maybe even it's a method of mourning for some, when they become so overwhelmed by their sadness and their anger, even sometimes. Let me go to the next one here. Sadness, according to Ecclesiastes, can tempt us to avoidance and pleasure seeking. Verse 7:4 says, a wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Right? And so sadness, we can do everything we in our power to avoid it by only thinking about how can I have a good time? Right? How can I have pleasure, which ultimately ends up being a vapor. We have it for a little while and then it's gone, right? And so we're never really engaging the emotion and wondering what it has to show us, how it might heal our heart or, you know, be good for our heart, but we're actually trying to work against God's redemptive methods and trying to avoid it altogether, which can be dangerous. And also can lead to a contentious and quarrelsome spirit. Again, going back to verse 5:17, talking about how this man, all his days he eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger, right? And so that word for anger in this particular verse is talking about outbursts of rage or becoming wrathful or enraged. And it is communicating that this man, all his days, he has a contentious nature and a quarrelsome spirit. He's never satisfied, and he's angry about it, never being satisfied, right? Always stirring the pot. And this also is getting at the importance of, you know, when we talk about wisdom, the importance of maintaining harmony with God's will. This man who is contentious and quarrelsome, who is eating in darkness with vexation and sickness, right? He has no harmony because he is constantly raging against God's will for his life. And sadness can lead to that. But as biblical counselors, as disciples, we want to help people to change the way that they're viewing and interpreting their sorrow and their emotions, can redemptively engage our emotions. And you have heard a lot of different ways to do that at this conference, and you will continue to hear tonight and then tomorrow as well. But Ecclesiastes helps us to view sadness as three different things, and this is not the only things, but these are three that were helpful to me. Sadness as a symptom indicating a need, a sign calling for action, and a season passing in time. And again, I have this PowerPoint available to you if we're going too fast. So if you feel like you missed something in your notes, don't worry, I'll send you this presentation and you can scan that code at the end. But sadness is a symptom, a sign, and a season. And verse 1:13 talks about Solomon applied his heart to seek and search out wisdom about all that is done under the sun. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And that phrase unhappy business literally means a heavy burden in need of relief. It's referencing that affliction of exile that needs healing, that needs redemption. So ultimately, sadness is a symptom that finds its cause in the fall. It wasn't there before. It's rooted in the fall. Again, the sheer experience of life will produce the emotion of sadness, the heavy burden. And God has given this heavy burden, right? The curse. This is where we're at. These are the effects, and this is what we face. It's also a sign calling for action. And think about this. When you see a child crying, is your response, oh, they don't need my help? The tears are the signal that this person needs help. They need something. You don't know what it is. You don't know what they're crying about, but there's something wrong. The tears are a signal. Or when you see someone just sitting by themselves and they have that sad face, you don't look at that and say, oh, they're having a great day. You look at them and say, I wonder what's wrong. The sadness is a sign that somebody needs to take action. Verse 4:1, he says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power and there was no one to comfort them, he says. Their tears were signaling for help and nobody came. Right? Ecclesiastes shows us that's not right. When there are tears, where there is sadness, it is a signal that is calling for action. But lastly, sadness, sorrow is a season passing in time. Verse 3:1. Talks about that for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And that word season, I'm not just getting at, oh, you'll have 6 months of sadness and then 6 months of happiness. And then, you know, it's not like formulaic like that. What it's indicating is that there is an appointed time for sadness in your life, that God himself knows the time. He's seen it. He's already paved your way through it. Okay. It hasn't taken him by surprise. He says it's going to last. It's going to start here. It's going to end here. And it may be just an hour of sadness in your day. It may be years, right? And so I'm not saying it's like winter, summer, fall, spring, that type of season. It's an appointed time. Ecclesiastes shows us there's an appointed time. There's an occasion that God has determined. He decided beforehand that this would come upon you, this sad situation. It's assigned by God for a specific purpose. And that he is the one ultimately who has established this time in your life, these conditions in your life. He is in control of them. And the good news is that it passes ultimately. Not to say that all of our sorrows are alleviated on this side of heaven, under the sun, right? But the promise isn't for now. Right? We don't hope in what we are going to see. We hope for what we don't yet see, but that will be made sight in his presence. Healing always comes one side of heaven or the other. And joy always comes one side of heaven or ultimately the other. So redemptive engagement in counseling, and we continue here. Ecclesiastes helps us to view sadness as needful for growing in humility. And just for time's sake, I'll probably just pick one of these scripture references to read. But sadness is needful for growing in humility. Listen to verse 8:12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. Humility is all in that verse. Those who fear God, those who fear before him. It will be well with God-fearers. It may not be well in terms of prolonging your life on this side of heaven, right? Or being prosperous on this side under the sun, but it will be well. And part of humility is recognizing that and bowing to that, believing that I'm not promised well on this side, under this sun, right? But I am promised that it will be well. And the fact that the future hope that I have can help me to, the promise of a sorrow-free future is what helps enable us to endure the sorrows we have today, right? And that's the promise. It will be well with those who fear the Lord. The sadness helps us to remember that. It also helps us to grow in wisdom. 4:6 talks about better one handful of tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. When we experience sadness, we realize all that we don't have control over, all that is futile, all of our empty pursuits, right? And Ecclesiastes warns about always striving to have toil, because you want the perfect life here and now, that Eden that you lost, and always striving to get it, that you're always going to chase after, and you're never going to land on it if you chase after it in the creation, right? It's a vapor. But you can do productive, good, God-honoring, purposeful work with one hand and rest with the other in the sovereignty and the providence and the goodness of God, as we see reflected in Jesus Christ. Right? And so we can grow in wisdom. Sadness can become an occasion that trains us to work with purpose, live with purpose, while we also learn to rest in God's finished work, right? In Christ's finished work on the cross. Growing in compassion, I read that verse from 4:1 about the tears of the oppressed and not having a comforter. But sadness can also help us to grow in compassion, right? The suffering that we experience, the sadness that we experience when we have an encounter with the Lord through his word and his people, and they minister to us and we receive comfort. Those comforts are not for you to store up in your own personal storehouse to never give and share with anyone else. You are meant to be a conduit of comfort, as 2 Corinthians 1 talks about. But specifically in Ecclesiastes, he talks a lot about verse 9 through 12, talking about two are better than one, because when one falls, the other can lift them up. I'm paraphrasing, but just that reality that we are made for community, and our sadness can actually propel us to service. I wouldn't, like, the books that I've written and the ministry that I have today is birthed out of that. Right? It's just the simple stewarding of our stories that all of us in this room, I'm sure, have done, right? And testifying to God's redemptive work in our lives. And I'm trying just to be comforters of pointing people to Christ in their afflictions. And so we can grow in compassion as we view sorrow, sadness as redemptive in that way, helping us to be good servants of Christ's hope. But then also growing in joy. And 3:12, Ecclesiastes 3:12 says, yet God has made beautiful, everything beautiful in its own time. He planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I concluded that there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. Right? In the Bible, sadness and joy often go hand in hand. And it's like you need that contrast to be able to appreciate each. If you never had the sorrow, you would not appreciate the joy as much as you could. But if all you had was sorrow and never any joy, then what's the point of living anymore? What's the hope, right? I mean, there is no hope without the joy, right? But where you find that joy ultimately, and even in counseling, is what we're working with people through. Because as we experience the depths of sorrows and Christ meets us in those depths, we step by step grow in the joy of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Knowing that he's got a plan for this. Mm-hmm. He is with me. He went first. He went first through this, which means I have a guide. I have a shepherd. I'm not alone. There is an end. I can't see it, but I can know that he hasn't lost me in this darkness. And we can grow in that. That's the joy, right? The joy is the hope of Christ. Not that I have a smile in my face when I'm sad. It's the joy of knowing that this affliction that I'm experiencing in this exile has a conclusion, an end date. It is not forever. It is part of the human condition, but in Christ, it will be redeemed. It's not my permanent condition. Sadness helps us to know Jesus as our suffering Savior. We can look through Isaiah 53:3 and remember that he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that word sorrows and grief, I mean, they're all reflected in Ecclesiastes, same words. So not only that's, these are ways that we even can trace Jesus to Ecclesiastes, is realizing that the same emotions that the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about is reflected in our own Savior's experience. So how can we possibly believe as believers that those, that list of emotions and experiences have no place in our walk? Like, our Savior experienced all of this, of course, without sin. So we can't say that, number one, if you're a Christian, you're always going to never, you're going to be protected from these things. So no, we go the Master's way. And if he suffered these types of human experiences, we can expect to suffer the same, right? He was despised. So we get to meet him in his suffering. We get to share in his suffering. We also, sadness helps us to know Jesus as our weeping redeemer. You know, we talk about tears and weeping and lament, and we know that Jesus Christ himself did all of that. He had tears. In fact, there was one commentator who said that the tears of Jesus have sanctified human sorrow, right? Like, made it legitimate. That's what he means, is that this is appropriate response to life under the sun, broken under the curse, is that sometimes we cry, and that is a right response to the brokenness. Sadness can help us know Jesus as our ever-present refuge, and I admit that this is a difficult one for us to experience when there is anger involved, and we will talk about that tomorrow morning. If you want to come back, we can explore that from the book of Job. But when somebody is angry at God, God will not seem like a refuge, because the last person you want to go to for comfort is the person you think is hurting you. I'm not saying that's what he's doing, but that's the lived experience, right? That's that felt reality that we're having to navigate as we care for people. But sadness can help us know redemptively, when we've got the right perspective, we can help us to know Jesus as our ever-present refuge. And I've got scripture references there that talk about him as a refuge. But even in the fact he says it himself in John 16:33, right? When he says, look, you will have trouble in this life. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering. Like, it's a fact. It is a part of the equation. Expect it. But he says, be courageous when it comes. Why? Because we know that our victory is in him. We know that our suffering is not the end. And ultimately, if we suffer all the way to death, that is just the gateway to life and freedom from our affliction of exile. Freedom from all of that vanity and that striving for nothing. Sadness also helps us know Jesus as our wise shepherd. And this is so beautiful, because all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, you're hearing all of this wisdom. And at the very, very end, 12:11, it says, Solomon says this, the words of the wise are like goads or cattle prods, sticks that kind of spur cattle to move because they're ornery and don't want to, right? So the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed, like a nail-studded stick, are the collected sayings, meaning wisdom sayings. Ecclesiastes in particular, they prod us into action to move forward, but they are given by one shepherd, he says. And that word shepherd has got a capital S, right? These are the wise words of our shepherd, Jesus Christ, given to us to guide us through sorrow. The words of the wise that we see in Ecclesiastes and all of the wisdom literature, when we take them and apply them to our experiences under the sun, they're given to us by one shepherd. We are not without a shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death. We have one who is goading us along. Sometimes we're ornery, right? And we need him to poke and prod, that we walk by faith and not sight, and that we live into the purpose that he gives, but he is with us. And we have that one shepherd. We are not sheep who are wandering or lost without without someone to guide and to tend to us. And so productive responses in the book of Ecclesiastes. So generally speaking, and you've probably heard some of this already, and you'll hear probably more as those who speak on Ecclesiastes throughout the conference, but generally speaking, the book teaches us to fear God and keep his commandments. Verse 12, 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. He's like, I've lived it, I've done it, I've seen it, I've tried all these things, and here's where I've landed. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that word, that expression, whole duty of man, is meaning that this applies to every person. Every person, this is your all. This is when you wake up, you got two things to do. Fear God and keep his commandments, right? Which actually sounds simple, but is not so simple, right? But then we think about our Savior, and we think about how the Word says that his commandments are not burdensome. And we think about, what is it that we do in the midst of our sadness that brings him glory? What is in my power to do? To love him and to steward my love for someone else. That's it. So at first, that sounds like a big burden, right? Fear God and keep his commandments, that's impossible. But the reason why the burden is ultimately so light is because Jesus did fear God perfectly and keep his commandments perfectly, so that we who experience the affliction of exile don't have the burden of having to experience that perfectly or sinlessly. Not that we strive to sin in it, but it's going to happen. It's going to. But he gives us instructions, as a good shepherd does, and says, love me and steward the love that you have to somebody else. And you can do that in your sorrow. And it may look very small. I remember times when I did that, coming out of the mental hospital and really shrinking down my world into, these are the only things that I've got in me. I love God, and I want to serve him. So what does that look like? God, show me. Show me how to live in the midst of my sadness for you. Know and trust that it will be well with God's people. Ecclesiastes is teaching us that, right? To know and to trust it will be well, that there is a God who is and reigns above the sun. And we are in the sun through Jesus Christ, through our faith in him, so that we can endure life under the sun in all its brokenness. Ecclesiastes helps us to know and trust that it will ultimately be well, even though we may not see it here today. And also Ecclesiastes teaches us to cultivate contentment, to walk in purpose, which we've talked about a little bit, and to live with the anticipation of the joy set before us in Jesus. Jesus was not always joyful. On his way to the cross, we remember, I think in Hebrews, and I'm sorry, I don't have the verse here, but Hebrews talks about the fact that he despised the shame. And it was for the joy set before him that he endured. It wasn't that he felt joy and he was skipping as he had his body ripped to shreds by the scourging, but that he knew that joy was on the horizon, and that gave him the courage to endure. Closing, productive responses specifically in Ecclesiastes. So that was just kind of some of the general themes, but specifically for sadness and engaging sadness, we find these really, what I found to be really interesting, this verse 11 and 10. The CSB reads Ecclesiastes 11, 10 as this: remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. Let me read that in a different translation and we'll start soaking in it for a minute. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So what is it getting at? It's saying remove sorrow and vexation. What on earth does that mean? It's the idea of bitterness that is related to the human condition. You're not going to go through life and not feel sad. And that's not what Ecclesiastes is teaching. Ecclesiastes is encouraging us, the writer is encouraging us, that the bitterness that can result from the sadness, because we are bitter about the human condition, bitter that suffering is a part of our story, bitter that God isn't writing the story that we wanted. We think he got it wrong, or we're worried he won't get it right. Put those responses away, right, by fearing God and keeping his commandment. Put away the idea that we are owed something different by God. Remove vexation, meaning to change direction, to take away something harmful or undesirable, which could be the means of coping that we have sometimes. Turn away from harmful means of coping with the sadness. And I talked about one of them, self-harm, can be one of the ways that we cope with our overwhelming emotion or our grief, a sadness. But alcohol use, which is another part of my story, used to turn to alcohol to numb those emotions and deal with those pains. Other people turn to substances, pornography, food, exercise. I mean, there's a laundry list of things that you turn to for refuge or immediate but temporary fleeting relief, right? Turn away from those. That's what that's getting at. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Realize that you are in the prime of your life right now. And this is something that I never thought about before I prepared for this conference. But however old you are, and Ecclesiastes talks about this in chapter 12, about the fact that we're all going to turn into decrepit crickets or whatever it is. You know, we're withering away. But all of you are here right now. You're not there yet. Now, you may be feeling like you are. But if you're here taking notes, sitting in this seat, I want to challenge you that you are the youngest you are ever going to be today. Right? You're not going to be any younger tomorrow. Today is the day of your youth. Whatever strength and capacity that God has given to you, today is the day, because you're not bedridden yet. And there are people who are. You're not there yet. You here sitting in this room, I'm not there yet. Today is the day of your youth. Realize that you are in the prime of your life today. You may have had more energy, more functionality, whatever it is in the past, but you can't dwell on that. But you can know for sure that you're not going to be gaining those things as you get older. You're going to be losing more and more. Now is the time for living on purpose in light of sadness, in light of knowing the pain, in light of knowing that the dark days of darkness are many, right? Speaking, that can tempt us to self-pity, right? I'm not trying to get us there. I'm getting this point, hopefully, to communicate that today is the day for a purpose-driven life, to honor the Lord in whatever capacity he has given to you. Allow the pain, allow the sorrow to prompt us into taking wise action today. Wise action toward bodily care. If you have physical pain, and you cannot always manage that well, and people have a variety of different conditions, this is not at all suggesting that do everything you can to be rid of pain. It's promoting physical care while you can. While you have it within your ability, take that wise action. And be good stewards of our inner and outer man. This verse is actually promoting that. It's not just focusing on the spiritual responses to our affliction of exile. It's talking about being good stewards of our inner and outer man, our physical and spiritual nature, to the degree that God enables us to do so. Pain of any kind can prompt us to take wise action. So that was the presentation. You can see that is just scratching the surface of Ecclesiastes. There's so much there, but hopefully that helped awaken you to maybe some of how it could apply to our experiences of sadness or sorrow, and also help us be sensitive to the nuances and the complexities of people's experiences of grief and pain and vexation and frustration. And make you even maybe perhaps more aware of identifying appropriate sorrow, but then how appropriate sorrow can morph or become bitterness and destructive or fuel anxiety and disillusionment. So thank you so much for being with me today for that.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.